All right, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church. We'll open this up in prayer. Well, thank you as always for the chance to gather this morning. Help us never to take it for granted. Help us this morning, Lord, to listen, to focus. There are so many things out there in the world that can distract us, that can pull our attention away from what your scriptures say. Help us as always to take what we learned today forward. Help us to remember that we have an opportunity to point people to your Son Christ, the light of the world. Our prayer, Lord, today also is if there be any listening or here physically who are unsure about their spiritual gifts, unsure about how they should be contributing either to this body or the body of Christ more generally, I pray you make that clear. Help us as always, Lord, to be diligent in our study, in our application of your word now and for each day that you give us on the earth. These things I ask in your name, amen. All right, if you'll stand, we'll have our song this morning. All right, good morning again. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The title of today's message is The Results of Godly Sorrow and Repentance. Again, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll begin reading at the 11th verse. Again, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11 is where we'll spend most of our time this morning, but I'll read verses 11 to 16. It reads this way, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more towards you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you." As I said, we'll spend most of our time dealing with Paul's list this morning in verse 11. But as a reminder, we've talked for a couple weeks now about this letter that Paul wrote that was severe in nature. He wrote it initially and felt it was too harsh, only to find out the letter worked. It brought about the response from readers that Paul wanted, a positive one. They didn't read it and were apathetic to it. They read it and understood what their obligation was. And also remember the idea of godly sorrow. There is a sorrow that people in the world have. Maybe I commit a sin or a series of sins, and I'm sad that I got caught. I'm sad that I'm dealing with some earthly consequence as a result of my sin. That is very different than the godly sorrow that Paul mentions that leads to repentance. that leads to a completely changed mind, a fundamental change in you that again is wedded to your salvation. So in that 11th verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, there is an interesting list there, a list that Paul says has been brought about because of the godly sorrow that his readers had. I'll read it for you again as a reminder, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So again, Paul was happy to see all of these fruits, if I can put it that way, that came because of their sorrow, their godly sorrow, that which is different fundamentally than that of the world. Well, we'll start with that first word, earnestness. In context, Paul is saying that readers now, having understood the severe letter, the one that he thought was too harsh, they were more serious, right? They understood their sin. They understood where their sin had them, what their status was in relation to a holy God. And every believer does that. Every believer who believes that God sent his son to die on a cross knows he died for their sin and the sin of the world. Readers then were more, they were motivated to be much more serious about how they dealt with the sin in their lives and the sin with the people around them. No longer were they cavalier about it, apathetic like the world is. Let's see an example of that from a psalmist. Turn to Psalm 139, please. What does it look like to dutifully acknowledge your own sin? Psalm 139, and I'll begin reading at the 19th verse. Again, that's Psalm 139. David wrote this psalm. I'll begin reading at the 19th verse. Excuse me. Psalm 139, verse 19, reads this way. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. I look at the plea that David makes here. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. Paul begins, David begins that set of five verses talking about enemies of God. Well, every single one of us in here, we're familiar or should be familiar with the idea of enemies of the cross. And of course, David prays that God remove them, that he slay them. But in general, we will have a similar vantage point. Doesn't mean that we should pray to God, wipe an enemy out. But it does mean that enemies of God, in some form or fashion, are enemies of that same cross And we should view them that way. It's easy to be non-committal in these things. Or say, well, I believe this, but they just believe that. Well, for any believer, the stakes are higher than that. The stakes are high enough that they should motivate us to evangelize when we can. But we only can do that if we understand where an unbeliever at that point is. And David's tone switches. After talking about the hatred he had for the enemies of God, he asks the same God, search his heart. That God finds any hurtful way in David and leads him in the everlasting way. Same sentiment that a believer would have. You and I should be familiar with that. If there's anything that is in us that is unlike God, we should pray that he removes it. And I mentioned before, all of us will be in this battle with our own flesh. But no longer, by the way, is a believer under the influence of sin in the same way. Well, look at Paul's readers. He's saying that now, having read his letter, now they have the right vantage point about their sin, about the battle that they're in to serve God and not their own flesh. We're in the same battle. Next on the list is vindication of themselves. Vindication means to be cleared of blame or guilt. If somebody says they've been vindicated, they usually mean they were being blamed for a certain outcome, and later on the facts have come out, it was not their fault. Well, today, this applies to us in this room who are believers and to Paul's readers. They now know where the blame, the guilt for their sin is. They see it differently, fundamentally, because of whatever was in Paul's severe letter. Let me remind you today that we are also vindicated. We will not suffer as believers the due penalty for our sin, because all of that iniquity was laid on the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Let's read another psalm. Turn with me there. Psalm 32. This is also a psalm of David, a man who understood what it was like to be vindicated. David understood it. Paul's readers understood it. And we should too. Again, Psalm 32, I'll begin reading at the first verse. Again, that's Psalm 32, verse 1, reads this way. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Excuse me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. In other words, David understood, again, that having confessed his transgressions, having acknowledged them, the guilt of his sin was forgiven. Well, how blessed are we, if I can use his words, that today our sins are forgiven, not because you were the fan of the right football team, or born in the right state. Anyone who believes that the Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth, having been sent by the Father, died for the sin of the world, went to the grave, and rose from the grave, never to die again, our Messiah, our Savior, as we sang about this morning, anybody who believes that again will not suffer the due penalty for their sin. They, in other words, have been vindicated once and for all. Turn with me over to 1 John, please. 1 John, chapter 2. Again, 1 John chapter 2. I'll read just verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 reads this way. My children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Propitiation is a $5 word. It would suffice, excuse me, for you to know, again, that penalty, the ultimate penalty for sin, Jesus Christ suffered on a cross that you would not have to suffer in the same way. He satisfied the wrath of God right there on the cross. All of our sin, all of our iniquity was laid upon him. You and I, then, again, are vindicated. And nobody can take that away from us. Amen? Amen? Next on the list is indignation. Indignation can mean anger, but we'll see a particular context where it is appropriate. Paul's readers were indignant, evidently having read his severe letter. Something bothered them. They reacted to something, but in a positive fashion. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. His readers were indignant. Matthew chapter 12. I'll begin reading at verse 33. Again, that's Matthew chapter 12. I'll begin reading at verse 33. We'll see what Jesus Christ has for this crowd listening to him. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33 reads this way. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Strong language here from the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He calls at least some of the listeners a brood of vipers. Calls them evil. He was indignant. He had righteous anger justifiable anger. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, same book. Paul's readers found themselves indignant, perhaps responding in a particular way, a different way than they would have, having read his letter. His letter compelled them to respond in the way they should have, because they were indignant. Matthew chapter 21, I'll begin reading at verse 12. It reads this way, Matthew 21:12, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the... But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are? And Jesus said to him, yes, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. Okay, microphone check, 1, 2. All right. Thank you as always, Mark. All right, so we saw the word indignant again there, but now it's applied to his hearers. The chief priests and the scribes saw what had happened, how the people praised the Son of David, they called him. The children who shouted in the temple and the people that acknowledged the wonderful things Christ had done, and now they were indignant, but you see it's not for the right reason. What Paul's readers had was the opposite. They were angry, right? They were unhappy with what they saw around them, but it was in the pursuit of righteousness. This group we read about in Matthew 21 is the opposite. Next on the list is fear. Now, this is an interesting concept here. There are plenty of passages that talk about this physical fear that God can engender from somebody because he is so powerful, because he is sovereign, and because he can judge rightly. But this fear that Paul is talking about is a little different. It's closer to being in awe of God, as any believer is, that God could do and could plan for so much and could purpose so much in our lives. Sometimes people, especially in the world, but even among Christians, they'll focus so much on what they call miracles. Somebody used to not walk, now they can walk. Or they were in a bunch of debt, and now it's paid off. Okay, that's fine. But there's another miracle right there under their nose. Every single one of us was born an unbeliever. And today, having never seen this God, we believe in him. And we have a Bible in front of us that testifies to the veracity of the stories, the history of his son, who came down through 42 generations. Having not seen that God, we believe in him, we know he's real. That is a miracle. That means more than your car was not starting yesterday, you turned it on today, and it came on. Amen? So let's read briefly about this fear in context. Turn with me back to our book, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, but look at the beginning of the chapter. I'll read from the first verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul mentioned a certain fear here, right? In our same chapter. 2 Corinthians 7:1 reads this way. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. So again, there Paul's directive is perfecting, that the readers may perfect holiness in the fear, the acknowledgement of God. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 12. Again, that's the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, I'll begin reading at verse 1. We'll read about another directive here tied to fear of God. Luke 12:1 reads this way. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. As I said, there are plenty of passages that attend to this idea that an all-powerful God is one to be feared. And Paul's readers understood that. For those who are on the wrong side of his judgment, they should fear their future. But for those who recognize God for who he is, they should be in awe of his power and his might. Another man, Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all ready to acknowledge God's power. There's an interesting title here for God in the first book of our Bible. Turn to Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31. Now I'll begin reading at the 33rd verse. Again, that's Genesis chapter 31. I'll begin a reading of the 33rd verse. It reads this way. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two maids, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols and put them in the camel's saddle, and she sat on them. And Laban felt through all the tent, but did not find them. She said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household idols. Then Jacob became angry and contended with Laban, and Jacob said to Laban, "What is my transgression? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? Though you have felt through all my goods, what have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. That which was torn of beast I did not bring to you, I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was by day the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night." So again, Jacob, in making this plea to Laban that he treat him justly, what does he call God in the 42nd verse? The fear of Isaac. Again, Isaac was one of many men the Bible records that recognized God's power, his might, his majesty. Fear can mean that as well. Paul also mentions a certain longing that his readers had. We could have read that word as yearning, a desire to restore a wonderful relationship with God. Just as an aside, or actually not really, remember, those who are in the world have no acknowledgement of the sin that can separate them, from their God, a God that loves them. Well, once you are become a believer and understood the depth, the gravity, right, of what sin can do, the havoc it can wreak on your life now and after you've departed the earth, your desire is to have that closeness that those in the unbelieving world could not care less about, unfortunately. Well, Paul understood that his readers had a certain yearning for their God. Turn with me to Psalm 42. Psalm 42, I'll read the first 5 verses. Any believer has this desire to keep and to enjoy a wonderful restored relationship with God. Paul noticed it in his readers. Psalm 42, please. I'll begin reading at verse 1. It reads this way, Psalm 42, 1. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. The psalmist compares the way that his soul pants for God to the way a deer pants for the water brooks. I hope that none of us have ever been that thirsty, but you get the point. If a deer is thirsty enough, all he can think about is, where can I find water? Well, the psalmist says, he asked a rhetorical question about why his soul is in despair. It's unfortunate that in the world many people find themselves, they feel like they are hopeless. They feel like, well, whatever situation I am in, there's no way for me to see the end of it. It can't get better. It can't improve. Well, you and I as believers are different. We have the same hope in God this psalmist had. As I mentioned some weeks back, I can't promise you that we won't go through trials and tribulations in this earth. We will go through them. But I can guarantee you, God will give us the strength to put one foot in front of the other. And on those days where you feel like, well, I don't know how this is going to end up. Or I prayed for this for months, weeks, months, and years. It hasn't come to pass yet. Focus on, instead of focusing on what might be in front of you, think about your relationship with God. Think about what that has wrought in your life and the lives of people around you. The desire that we should all have is to enjoy that relationship. I can't promise you that the things of the world, the temporal things, will always go your way. I can guarantee you, though, that the relationship you have with God will never end. And I can guarantee you also that nobody, Scripture tells us, can snatch you out of his hand. Amen? Turn with me over to Psalm 51. Now, we read this a couple weeks ago, a different portion of it, where David wrote that a broken and contrite heart God would not despise. We'll read a different portion of the psalm this morning. Psalm 51. I'll begin reading at the first verse. Psalm 51, verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. David was a man familiar with his own sin, his own transgression, and his plea to his God is that God blot all of them out. There's no closer and more consequential relationship than that. And David recognized it. I'm thankful today, as we all should be, that again, for a believer, the due penalty for your sin that you committed is all laid upon his son Christ. The man that came to the earth, died for you and me, the sins of the world, laid upon him, went to the grave, but that's not it. He rose out of the grave, having conquered death, never to die again, and went right back to the right hand of his Father. And any man who believes that, any person, shall be saved. Zeal. Now, this is an interesting term. You probably have heard the term religious zealot before. It is almost a pejorative. They'll use it for street preachers or an imam or somebody who wants to homeschool their kids or whatever the case may be. But in this case, Paul acknowledged that his readers had a certain zeal, the desire to make things right. Zeal can be, and is, frankly, a good thing if it's pointed the right way. We'll read John chapter 2 in a second, but just as a reminder, remember, Paul also writes about a certain zeal the people of Israel had. But he writes that it was a zeal not according to knowledge. It's true even today. Hasidic Jews, Orthodox Jews, they have a very high view, in theory, of the Old Testament. They live a certain way, a particular way. They have a lot of zeal. They believe what they believe. But it is not according to knowledge. At the same time as they put so much time and effort into these customs that they have, they deny the one right in front of them, the one that died for their sin, again, in the sin of the world, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The zeal that his readers had, and our zeal, no doubt, should be pointed in the right direction. Turn with me to John chapter 2. Again, that's John chapter 2. I'll begin reading at verse 13. Jesus Christ was zealous. Don't let anybody tell you being zealous is bad. John chapter 2. I'll begin reading at verse 13. Oh, excuse me. It reads this way. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." The disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So when Jesus responded the way he did, it clicked the disciples. That's one of many passages that Jesus Christ fulfilled. But when he responded the way he did in the temple, the disciples realized, this is it. From Psalm 69. This is the one that fulfilled that. Well, why did he fulfill it? Jesus Christ, of course, when he comes into the temple, he sees what's going on. It brought about a certain response from him because he was zealous. Well, in the reader's context for Paul, he understood the same thing. Now, having understood what he put in that letter, now they were zealous. Now they could see an injustice in front of them or sin in front of them, things that should not be happening, and respond righteously, respond rightly to it. So can all of us. Again, don't let anybody tell you being zealous in and of itself is wrong. If your zeal is according to knowledge, it's godly in nature. Lastly, the avenging of wrong. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that the godly sorrow the people had that led them to repentance, it brought about the avenging of wrong among that group. Now, there's some nuance here. Remember, the Bible is clear about this. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. But if you think of it this way, a believer, of course, believes that. But the world doesn't. The world's view is, if somebody wrongs me or somebody close to me, I want to respond the way that I want to. I want to make it so perhaps they can't wrong me or somebody close to me again. Well, a believer, one who is, who has repented or who is repentant, wants sin judged rightly. They want to see sin judged the right way. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, a believer wants to see sin judged the right way, the appropriate way. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's see what Paul wrote about it earlier in our same book. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, reads this way. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now, that's difficult for a believer, or it can be. For somebody in the world, that's antithetical to how the flesh works, how your instincts work. I want to respond back. They wronged me. I want to do them maybe worse than they did me, to make a point. Not the case here. Paul says the punishment the majority put on whoever it was that caused that wrong, he says that is enough. That is sufficient. And beyond that, the other people who should be reading would forgive, or should forgive, and comfort that person that did them wrong. The idea being those behaviors bring them back into the fold. Well, when Paul writes about the avenging of wrong in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, no doubt this scenario is in mind. It's true even among believers, they'll fail. They may say something that you don't want them to say or do something you don't want them to do. And the aim is not to have discord. I can't talk to so-and-so anymore because of this, that, and the third. The aim is that you are able to forgive. That is the correct avenging, if I can put it that way. Anything beyond that, the Lord will take care of it. Vengeance, again, belongs to the Lord. We believers see what that means. The world does not, but we can show the world an example of how we respond, and they'll look at that as, and juxtapose it, excuse me, with how somebody in the world responds. That's how it should work. So in closing, we've talked today about several different factors in the lives of Paul's readers that he saw because of the godly sorrow they had and because of the repentance that came alongside with that. You'll notice some of those, or all of those same factors are in our lives. We should be zealous according to knowledge. We should look at the avenging of wrong the correct way. We should have that longing and do have that longing for a wonderful relationship with our God. I mentioned earlier that there's a very significant difference between godly sorrow that leads to repentance and the sorrow of the world. It's very common that somebody who is an unbeliever is sorry because of the consequences of their sin. I went out and drank too much and got a DUI. My car is ruined. I lost my leg, right? Those are issues that they are worried about, but they're temporal. That's very different than saying, okay, I now understand that God's Son died for me, the Savior of the world, and apart from Him, I'm going to suffer the due penalty of my sin. Well, the deal is if you believe, all of that penalty is on him instead. That's very different than saying, I lost my license. I got to wait a year to get it back. Amen? We'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 next week. It deals with the support of the saints. You and I are, we benefit from being in the body of Christ a great deal, both now and in, of course, in the future. The 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians talks about support for each other. And it's a wonderful example for us to take from, especially because money and other forms of support are of so much controversy in the church. We'll talk about it next week. I'll close out in prayer. Lord, thank you as always. Thank you for your Son, chiefly. All of our hope, our sanctification, our salvation, and so much more, it's in Him. Thank you for the work He did on the cross. Thank you for His death, as brutal as it was. Thank you that He rose out of the grave and went back to your right hand. And any man who believes in Him shall not perish, but instead will have eternal life. Help us to look forward to that, Lord. Help us to look forward to His return. Help us to have joy in the tribulations, trials that we have in this world, Lord, knowing that they produce an eternal weight of glory and that they are temporal in nature. They will end soon enough. Lord, there are so many things on our minds, so many desires that we have, needs that you know. Help us to remember not to be anxious, Lord, but instead to pray and make these requests to God, to you. Thank you for hearing us in advance. Thank you for a body of believers. Help us to be a help to each other. Thank you for repentance that leads to salvation. Thank you for salvation. Thank you that the lives that we live in this world, they're short. But we can look forward as believers to a wonderful eternal life to come. I ask, Lord, that you keep us, help us to be unyielding in our effort to evangelize to those who you see fit on our jobs and our families or wherever else. Help us to take that forward. Thank you for all the things you're doing in our lives individually and in this ministry, Lord. Help us never to be cavalier about that. Help us never to take it for granted. These things I ask in your name. Amen. All right, announcements are as follows. We have Sunday service here at 10 o'clock each Sunday. Thursday, informal Bible study at 6:30 p.m. If you can't physically be there, we have a Zoom link on the church homepage. On that same homepage, we have a button for prayer requests. If you have them throughout the week, please use that button. We pray corporately as a group on Thursday evening using those requests. I guess that is everything. Thank you for listening, as always. Have a wonderful day and a wonderful week.
Thank you. In my wrestling and